Without thee, we can do nothing. And certainly without thy spirit, the Christian life is useless and hopeless. We thank thee that through the filling of the spirit, we can not only learn, but then in our daily lives, live those doctrines that we have learned and absorbed in our souls. We're here for that purpose this evening, and therefore we ask that God the Holy Spirit will accomplish that in each of us, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we're going to be finishing up the doctrine of compassion this evening, and then we go to the next section, which will be not very lengthy. The last section will be the one that we'll spend quite a bit of time with, and that, of course, will be the principles of the protocol plan involving the Royal Family Honor Code. But we're dealing right now with the doctrine of compassion. From there, we're going to go to the will of God, especially in the area of divine guidance. I'm sure that you're aware of the fact that in our study, we have seen how wonderfully and miraculously Onesimus ended up in Rome, right in the hands of the Apostle Paul. That is not luck. I refuse to acknowledge luck in the life of the believer. As a matter of fact, if you really want to annoy me, then tell me how lucky you are because something happened. And if you want to disturb me even more, then ascribe to what God has done in your life as fate. The Christian life is not a coin toss, it is not how you are dealt the cards of life. It is not rolling the dice. The Christian life is ordained, it is prescribed, it is guided by divine power. And of course, when you ascribe to luck what God has done, it's an insult, certainly, to all three persons of the Trinity. So we are going to see how wonderfully and marvelously God undertakes for us oft times, and then the areas in which he allows us to do certain things in that which we'll simply call the permissive will of God. We trust after our study, you will realize the importance of being right in the center of his immediate will, rather than being on the peripheral edges of his permissive will. His permissive will, of course, takes into consideration that you get out of fellowship, takes into consideration that you get disciplined, takes into consideration that you do that which is not always the same as he would have you do, and certainly not according to his word. So here we have an illustration in the life of Onesimus. And then, of course, we see how God, in his marvelous wisdom, geographically sets up a situation. And we are going to see as well, this is by way of introduction to the subject, how oftentimes you may not be able to figure out what's happening at the present time, but God may have just simply set that up as an occasion of blessing in your life, and therefore it is not your timing that's important, but God's timing. And I think if one thing describes how believers lose out, is they lose out because they jump to conclusions and they completely turn from the timing of God for you in that particular moment. I know some people that they're always about either a day early or a day late regarding God's will in their life. It's only because they are presumptuous they simply procrastinate and they let it go too long and the opportunity is gone forever. So you have to learn God's timing as a part of God's will. And so we'll probably begin that this evening. You said we already have. Well, let's finish up compassion first. We found out what genuine compassion is, and that, of course, involves kindness, sympathy, tenderness, humanity, mercy, clemency directed toward others as a part of human virtue. It is an expression where you are trying to, as much as possible, alleviate the pain and remove its cause. Now, sometimes you are not in a position to do so. Sometimes you can go from genuine compassion, in other words, you started properly, and then it ends up being pseudo-compassion, and then it ends up being a misuse or abuse of compassion to where you've overstepped the boundaries of your authority, let's say, or even your ability to alleviate the pain for the individual. Many parents do that with their children. They are constantly making excuses for them, and there have been times in both my wife and my life where we as parents have had to draw the line and just simply say, we can go no further. See, there's one thing you have to learn as a parent, especially when you have grown children, and that is there's just so much you can do for them for so long. And then once they reach a certain age, it's hands off. They're adults, and they will never learn if you keep doing it for them. And I know we want to do it, don't we? We want to care for them. We don't want them to be financially embarrassed. As my wife was talking to someone this evening, we don't want our children to be out on the street without a place to live. We don't want them to be without money. We don't want them to be without food on the table. But you have to consider the fact that often the reason why that exists is because of their lifestyle. And they have squandered the opportunities that were in front of them, and sometimes even with the anticipation, well, the folks will help me out. So there has to be a time when the line is drawn, and that out of genuine compassion. Pseudo-compassion will try to undertake for the child or for a friend or for a loved one indefinitely, and that is not biblical. It is not biblical at all. A good illustration of that is the prodigal and his father. The father gave him what he wanted, in spite of the fact that the father knew that that was not the best thing for him. He was an adult. He had an inheritance. He demanded it. He received it. But you notice the one thing the father did not do was to try to organize his life subsequently, or try to find out how he was in fact going to spend it, or how he was going to use it. Couldn't do that. So the prodigal just went off, and the father waited and waited. You see, sometimes it's better to leave them to their own devices, because that's the way they'll learn. None of us, for example, want our children to be burned, but you know that oftentimes the only way they're going to learn when you tell them that something is hot is when they find out the hard way. They get burned. I suppose many of us carry the scars of having learned that ourselves. Where'd you get that? Oh, I wasn't listening. You know, we tell our kids, don't play with matches. And they do. I learned very early in my life about playing with matches. I almost burned the house down. I struck a match. And back then, they didn't have the striker on the back part of the cover. They had it in the front. I don't know why they put it in the back, as if it's going to change things. But nevertheless, I had the match, and I had the book of matches. And I touched the one to the other, and of course the thing flared up. It frightened me, and so I threw it in a desk drawer and shut the drawer. Thinking out of sight, out of mind. You say, well, how old were you? I was 2. And I remember doing it. And to this day, I can smell that awful smell when my mother poured water on the burning papers and various things that were in that top desk drawer. I can visualize it as if it was yesterday. And let's face it, that was a few years ago. 2 years old. And it wasn't because my mother told me the story. I can see it all. It was an oak desk, and the upper right-hand drawer, that's where I found the matches. That's where I lit the matches, and that's where I decided to place them after the book had caught fire. And every time I smell, when I was at the police department, we'd go past either an arson or a place that had been burning, and you know what happens when they hose it down with water, it gives off that's a smell. And always I get a throwback to 2 years old. Operation Burn the House Down. You say, well, did you learn anything? Yes. Had a friend of mine that had a boat. He kept saying to me, watch your head. And I didn't. And to this day, when I get in a boat, whether it has a beam or otherwise, I bow down. One thing I have found, though, some people learn quickly, some don't. How many knots do you have on your head? My kids have a van that has a TV in it. First day I got in it, I bumped my head. So Lori said, look out for the TV. I says, too late. So how'd you alleviate that? I made my wife sit over there. I think she's hit her head twice already in two tries. Pseudo-compassion is best described, biblically especially, in the case of Absalom. And we saw that last time. Under point D, which will actually conclude our study, is the misuse of compassion. And that is simply the result of pseudo-compassion. So put in your notes, pseudo-compassion eventually ends up being the abuse or misuse of compassion. You see, the pseudo aspect is harbored in one's mind, just as true or genuine compassion. It's a thinking part of your soul. And if your soul is thinking doctrine, and you have all of the 10 problem-solving devices built on your defense lines of your soul, you're not going to fall into the error of allowing people or circumstances to change you from being genuinely compassionate to false compassionate. Point one, pseudo-compassion results in the misuse of compassion. It is described in three ways. The wrong use of compassion, the improper use of compassion, and the misapplication of compassion. And all three of these categories fit the various categories of people and personalities that are involved when anyone gets into a revolutionary state. And I don't mean a country necessarily, but that can be true. You may have, for example, someone who is misusing it, someone who is improperly using it, and someone who is misapplying it, and you may have three different stages of revolutionary activities. Remember, in any revolution, you have three types of people. You have that small nucleus, sometimes not more than two or three, that are the brains of the whole outfit. They're the ones that have plotted it all out. They're the schemers. Then you have what we might simply call their direct leadership, their henchmen. individuals that work for them. And generally speaking, there may be no more than 50 to 100 of those, the party leaders, for example. Then you have the masses, which we've simply called dupes, because oftentimes that's all they are. They are duped by the propaganda that is being fed to them by the second category of individuals based on the fundamental concepts that were given and indoctrinated into their minds by the two or the three. A good example of that, of course, is communism. Communism, as you know, started with only two or three minds involved. You had Trotsky and you had Lenin, or rather Marx and Lenin. Then Trotsky picked it up, shared it with Stalin. Stalin actually ousted Trotsky because of his brand and then what happens, once you begin to abuse it, then you begin to misuse it. And the people thought that was the greatest thing because the promise was the greatest things for the greatest number. And there's nothing that to me is more a misnomer than to call any nation the people's something or other. You know, the People's Republic of China. That's absolutely absurd. Absolutely absurd. Number one, the people have nothing to do with it because if they did, if they open their mouths, they end up either in prison or dead. Then republic. Now there's a good one for you. And they all call themselves by that. The Socialists' Republic. Boy, if that isn't a twist on words, two antithetical concepts incorporated into one system. But you see, it's what they mean when they use these words, and that's what happens when you get involved in pseudo or the abuse or misuse of compassion. You see, if they had come in with their revolutionary techniques initially from the beginning, the people would have not stood for that sort of thing. But they had to come in with ideas. The idea was that you had peasants, and the peasants weren't treated fairly. And so the suggestion was that we'll take from the rich and we'll give to the poor. Now that has never sounded good to me, even in the days of Robin Hood. Remember that Robin Hood was nothing more than a stinking thief. That's all he was. He took from one to give to the other. He bucked the system. He was a revolutionary. And see, he came in with his suave and his pseudo-compassion and won over the band of his, and I love this, merry men. Today, of course, you would never call it that because you'd have to say Robin and his queers. As they went through Sherwood Forest, riding bareback. With their bows and arrows. Oh, brother. Isn't it wonderful how we can just simply destroy things that we've held so dear, and you come to Bible class and you say, Robin Hood was a thief. Yeah, well, what do you think he was? You say, well, the people loved him. Sure, because they sat on their fat fannies doing nothing while he ran around stealing from the rich to give to their fat-fannied fannies. See, that's the way it went. Yeah, but you say there was that cruel sheriff of Nottingham. They vote him out. Simple enough. Vote him out. You should never complain about a person that you voted for. I only complain about the people I didn't. Because the people I vote for never win. So if you want to know who I voted for the gubernatorial as well as the senatorial and congressional races, All the losers I voted for. Make it easy for you. Just look and say, who's the most conservative? Who's the least likely to be voted in? Who's pro-gun, anti-abortion, on and on and on, and you'll know he's not going to win. Because I'll vote for him or her. There's some good hers out there, by the way. There's some better hers than there are hymns, I'll tell you that. It's like our old hymn book. The new one is much better. You say, what about governor? I won't tell you. I'll tell you who I'm not going to vote for. None of them. I'm going to punch a hole where there is no name. Let them try to figure that one out. I might write yours in there. You'd do better off anyway. Even with the little document you have, it's better than nothing. And the worst West Side, it would be the best. Because, you could be in abject stupidity and still do better off than all these guys put together. You got Mickey Mouse, Donald Duck, and Wimpy running for office. You put them in the right place. Oh, I forgot Porky Pig. He's in there too, isn't he? I love this time of the year because, people think, shh, 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 what? The candidate is speaking. Sure. If you really want to hear some misuse and abuse of compassion, just listen to a political speech. Typical. And any of you that are impressed with it, you know where you are. Thank you. Point two, misuse of compassion describes the victim of pseudo-compassion. There are always victims in the abuse of anything. You know, I think some of you probably still have the idea that you're an island unto yourself and that you don't affect other people. There isn't a person alive that does not affect someone else by their action. I don't care who you are, whether you are a child in a relationship with your parents, whether you're a parent with children, whether you're a single parent, whether you're not a parent at all, whether you're a school-age child, whether you're college-age, whether you're married, single, divorced, widowed, did I cover them all? Wish you were married, glad you're not, whatever. You affect other people because you come in contact with them. And I would love to think, and this is just simply another dream that I have, that when people come in contact with West Side Bible people, that contact is not only an impact, but it is lasting. But not with a distasteful aftertaste, but rather something that you could honestly say, isn't that person pleasant? Wasn't it nice to be around them? Instead of, boy, am I glad they're gone. Well, you'll have something to think about this evening, won't you? In 2 Samuel 15, that is the text of the famous Absalom revolt, you have the phrase that I used on Thursday night. I'd like to read it again. 2 Samuel 15, verses 5 and 6. Furthermore, it came to pass when anyone approached to greet him, that is Absalom, he would extend his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Consequently, Absalom behaved in this manner to all Israel who came to the king for the administration of justice. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. You see, Absalom was not in leadership. His father was. But he had an illusion of grandeur regarding the position of king. And he more than likely would have been king after the death of David. Why? Because Absalom was his favorite. He loved Absalom dearly. I remember he had long blonde hair. He was a hippie. Hippies didn't start, you know, in the 60s. They started back in the days of Absalom. But his hair got him into trouble. You know how he died? Got his hair caught in a tree. He was thundering down with his horse, and there was a low limb, a bough, and his hair got matted up in the trees, or the tree, and he got knocked off his horse, and there he was, just kind of swinging, and somebody finished him off. You know, you are vulnerable when you're hanging by your hair. So if nothing else, guys, what an incentive to have a crew cut. If he'd had a crew cut, he'd never had a problem. Of course, he'd have had a problem, all right. The bow would have missed the hair and knocked his head off. You see, because he was under divine discipline. Why? Because he had gone contrary to the king. Now, granted, listen carefully, David was no angel either. David had made some serious mistakes, and he had sinned greatly. We know that. But that did not give his son the right to usurp authority over his father. And in so doing, he went contrary to the will of God, and then, of course, he had to do it by pseudo-compassion. He'd meet the people, big smile, probably a great, big, handsome, strong fellow. You know, you're not really too impressed with someone that has the two front teeth missing, and cavities running all along one side, and a big wart on the end of their nose. When they smile, you just kind of gag and leave them. But, you know, somebody comes to you with that pleasant mouthful of white pearlies, that blonde hair just kind of waving in the, you know. Look at that. Man, that's what we need for a leader. Not this little ruddy Jew named David. David, by the way, did not look like Gregory Peck. David was rather short. And it says that he was of ruddy complexion. He's probably a redhead, possibly with freckles. Not very big, and certainly not muscular. You say, well, how about the incident with the lion and the bear? Well, so he had to be strong for that. No, he didn't. He had to be weak, so that in his weakness, the power of the Spirit would be his strength. He did what he did because he walked with the Lord. Haven't you caught that yet? I'm not saying you shouldn't be well built. I'm not saying you shouldn't take care of yourself. But that's not where your strength lies. Your strength is inside, not outside. And I don't care if you have a 90-inch chest and 75-inch forearms. It's not going to make any difference. The Lord can knock you over just like that. You're a flea in His presence. And then you could be a little emaciated 98-pound weakling. Never even heard of Charles Atlas Course. People throw sand in your face. And just pray about it. And they'll be enveloped in it. Remember what the Lord says, it's better that a millstone be tied around your neck rather than you offend one of my little ones. He didn't say anything about the big scrappers. So, Kirk, look out. No, you realize that's a joke, but making it in perspective, regardless of who you are, anyone that offends you is in trouble. You're one of His. He's your heavenly Father. Your Father will take care of it, just like you would as a father if someone offended one of your children or tried to abuse them.
Relax. You know how little kids are? My dad's going to get you. You know that one? Yeah? Well, you don't think that, but he will. He will. You say, well, I haven't seen it yet. Well, what about the lake of fire? Oh, forgot about that one. Remember, why do the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing? He that sits in the heavens shall do what? He's going to laugh. God says, look at the heathen. That's a big joke to him. But he's going to have them in derision. He'll divide them asunder. He'll destroy them. And the kings of the earth will stand in awe in his presence. It's the kind of a God you have. Well, at least it's the kind of God I have. How big is yours? What is he able to do? So people are going to get drawn into this. They're actually sucked up like a vacuum cleaner of propaganda from pseudo-compassion. You know, that type of vacuum is created, first of all, as we know from the scriptures, as a result of reversionism in the soul. The vacuum can be created in the life of a believer as well, and that's the danger. That's a part of reversionism, where because doctrine is not dictating in your life, your soul then becomes a vacuum. And you know what vacuums do? They pick up garbage. They pick up filth. And so you start drawing in, trying to satisfy the longing of your soul, everything conceivable. And the one thing vacuums cannot do, and that is be selective. You notice if there's a rock on the ground or a little pebble and your diamond engagement ring, it'll suck that up just as fast as it will. It won't say, oh, no, can't do that. That's expensive. And when it runs through, it makes the same noise. Cling, 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 you know, when it hits that blade in there. You notice how non-selective it is. I guess that's where we got. It's like a drain, you know. We said so-and-so's gone down the drain. Drains aren't selective either. They'll swallow up soap as easily as they'll swallow up an expensive diamond or a contact. You see, you know, why is it when, if there's a hole any place within 25 miles where you drop it, it's going to roll and fall into it? Whether it be a contact or otherwise. And if you wanted it to go in there, no way. You'd say, I'm going to try to roll this right into that drain. Nope. But drop it and get panicky. And watch it. Boy, it'll go in every time. Maybe that's why the sons lose. They're too relaxed. They had to just shoot and go, and then. The vacuum of your soul is created. Everything is drawn in. Everything. False doctrine, true doctrine, which you can't interpret properly. Suggestions that are absolute nonsense. Then you start reading books on subjects that the author knew nothing about. Me, the funniest thing in the world is that these people that write books on how to raise your children. And I know when we were raising ours, you know who was popular? Dr. Smock. And that guy knew as much about raising children as he did fornicating. He didn't know anything. I use that because Patton got by with it. And so he wrote all these things, and people followed those to the letter. And what did they raise? You! That's what they raised. They raised the society that we are now fighting. This useless, worthless society. We didn't have him back in the 30s and 40s. Back then it was common sense. And the parent just simply did what they knew was best for the child. And when it got out of line, you knocked their heads off. And you put them back on so they could go to school the next day. Today, if a child goes into a classroom and says, "My dad spanked me last night," you're going to have the police on your door and you'll be locked up for child abuse. I'm so glad, by the way, that I don't have small children. You wouldn't see me. That's just the way it is. All I can do now is bark at them. You know, my grandkids and anybody that comes into the house. I just bark at them, but I don't hit them. Because I don't know them that well. I'm talking about their parents. You say, "Well, they're your children." "Oh, really?" Well, they are. I don't know what's going on in their minds. They'll turn against Dad. Absalom did. Just think, Pam has a conspiracy to get me thrown in jail so Bob can be the pastor of the church. See, that's how it works. Say, "You're paranoid." No, I'm not. I just use that as an illustration. Don't tell her that. No ideas are better than few ideas. You see, all of Israel were drawn into this thing. They thought this was the living example of compassion instead of that cruel taskmaster that we had called David. David was rough. David was not a pushover. And of course, when he got out of fellowship, he was a lot worse. But he didn't turn into some marshmallow when he was in fellowship. No, no, no. When it says that David was a man after God's own heart, that tells you something about the character of David. What's surprising to me is even in modern Judaism today, they make so much about Moses and so on. David was their character. David was their champion. Of course, the ultimate was the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. They missed him completely. Here's some things that Absalom did. A, Absalom used his friendly manner, his pseudo-compassion, his scintillating personality to undermine his father's authority as king. Remember, if you get nothing else out of this lesson, there is never a legitimate reason to undermine the authority of a superior, ever. If you don't like it, if you're working for that person, get another job. It's simple enough. Don't sit around and complain about how stupid they are and all the rest that goes along with it. Remember, there's an old axiom. They are paying your paycheck. They may be the dumbest thing on 2 feet. But remember, they hired you. It's always been amazing to me. I'd be able to say, "Well, that guy's got the brains of a jackass." Well, he hired you. Think about it. We'd quit complaining and start appreciating what we have. Maybe God could change the circumstances that we find ourselves in. I've known situations where individuals had immediate supervisors that were unreasonable, highly unreasonable. And they said, "Well, what, you know," they've come to me and they said, "What can I do about it?" I said, "The only thing you can do about it is complain." No. I says, "Pray about it. Either pray that the Lord will move you elsewhere or otherwise." And that person came to me, big smile on his face. "Guess what? What? So-and-so got fired." They realized finally that he was a jackass. And I didn't have to tell anybody he was. Because as soon as you do, you're undermining their authority. And we've all worked for them, right, folks? Anybody here haven't worked for a jackass? Huh? Have you ever worked for somebody that was considerably stupider than you are? Notice how I put that? Incompetent? Afraid of losing their job? Constantly blaming you and others for their mistakes? Or making it so that they've covered themselves completely so that if anything does happen, you're the one that always looks like the fall guy? Why don't you think the Lord knows that? What do you think? He's forgotten you all of a sudden? Oh, I forgot that person. I guess I'll just have to somehow. No. Not only that, people remember something else. We are living in an unreasonable world. Nobody ever said this was going to be fair. Where do you read that in the Scripture? Huh? 1 John 9, 2 says. See, there is no 1 John 9, 2. Well, when you become a believer, roses will be strewn in your path. Trumpets will announce your entrance to and fro, bro. And wherever thou goest, let's make it really King James-ish, you will succeed, and whatsoever thou touchest will turn to goldeth. Doesn't say that, does it? No, you sit around and complain. That's what it says. Oh, there's the next verse. And if these things are not so, complain, bitch, moan, start a conspiracy, tell others about this person. You say that? You have any scripture for that? So where do we get it from? The sin nature. Look, the sin nature hates any form of authority but its own. It's the proudest thing that you have. So it doesn't want to be told what to do. What is the first reaction, generally speaking, when a light turns yellow? Back off the gas or punch it? See? Why? Because what is that traffic signal? It's authority. It's authority. You come to a stop sign. Stop means stop. How many people do? Look at the thousands and thousands of tickets that are written every month because of arrogant people that just don't want to comply. Why? And we're all guilty of it. Don't sit there and give me this, well, not me. I stop at all stop signs. And when it's 45, I do 45. And when it's 55, I do 55. Yeah, sure. Sure you do. See, I understand the toleration within the limits of the law, and so I know they won't write you on a 65 if you're doing 70, because that's only five above. But then you say, then you start to rationalize, well, five above is all right, and I'll make it seven above. Now you're doing 72. Then you're saying, well, I'll just keep up with the flow of traffic. Everybody else is doing it. So if he's going to stop anyone, he's going to stop them all. No, he usually stops the last one in the tail. And you'll probably be the one. And if that's your rationale, you'll probably get it. They got a way of doing that, don't they? Although I have seen DPS stop five and six cars in a row. Years ago, I remember, I had one race by me with lights and siren going, pull the guy over in front of me. And then I slowed down considerably because I figured, well, you know. And then as I went by, he pointed to me and he said, pull over. And he wrote me too. And he was right because I was following the other guy using that. Well, he's doing it. I can do it. Where does it say that? Observe thy fellow brother on the highway. If he driveth like Jehu, Jehu likewise. Remember who Jehu was, don't you? It says of him, he drove his chariot furiously. We've got some Jehus here, by the way. Those poor horses. Beating those things half to death. He's called the reckless driver of the Old Testament. We've got enough of them in the New Testament. Had a lot of them at Westside. I follow some of you sometimes. You don't know I'm behind you. Somebody recently I followed. I can't remember who it was. I won't pick on you tonight. No, it wasn't you, Mary. No, I'd have said something to you. Now, somebody that's new that didn't know my truck, boy, they were really ripping. And they were annoyed that I was going the speed limit. They came whipping around me, and then I saw them pulling in the parking lot. And I said, oh, good, I got to find out who that person is. Oh, I know who it was. He's not here tonight with his Corvette. But we believe in the privacy of the priesthood here. We don't tell on others. You know, they say if you drive a Corvette, you're going to get it pulled over just by virtue of the fact that you're driving a Corvette, number one. And the thing, even when it's standing still, it looks like it's in motion. I had a friend that used to drive one, and he got pulled over all the time. He finally got arrested for DWI. And he wasn't drunk, because I had to go and get him out. And I don't know whether that just sobered him up real fast, but he wasn't drunk. But the officer just didn't like Corvettes. And then when he told him he was in the Marines, that did it. Guy didn't like Marines either. It was awful. It wasn't even his car. He'd borrowed it. He stole it. Now stop that. But you've probably met people who have these scintillating personalities. They just bubble over. Just, you know, like they're like champagne that's just been popped. Don't worry, some of you are flat, but I mean the others, these people are really bubbling all the time. They're just effervescing, and you're saying to yourself, these people are going to explode. And then they give you that line, you know, salesmen are like that for the most part. Good salesmen. You know, good salesman, you don't walk in and say, you want to buy this thing? It's not much. And then they start tearing it down. No, they have to lie to you. They got to tell you that there's no other product like it. It's the greatest thing around. Look at the features, and you never, if you're going to sell something, compare it with something else. That's stupid. I don't know why. I don't know how they figure that that's going to be exciting to the buyer. If you're going to compare it to something else, you're saying that the something else is better. And you're even recognizing the fact that it has some worth. So it's a matter of choice then. You know, look at those lines. It looks just like a BMW. And look at the dashboard. Just like a BMW. The seating is just like a BMW. You've heard that commercial, haven't you? You want to buy the car? No, I'm going to go buy a BMW. Well, it rides like a Cadillac. Really? Well, then I'll go buy a Cadillac. Why should I buy your piece of junk that rides like a Cadillac? I'd rather have one that says Cadillac on it. Of course, we had somebody here who had a Plymouth that had a Cadillac crest on it. Wishful thinking, I guess. I'll protect her privacy. Because she's here tonight. I can't talk about her. Oh, somebody else in the church bought it, didn't they? And then they drove it around with the Cadillac crest on it. Yeah, I remember that now. There's two people I have to protect. You see, to enlist someone to your revolutionary tendencies, you have to have a pleasant, overwhelming, convincing personality. The master of that is Satan himself. No one can outdo him. Did you know, for example, you might want to get this down, that the judicial system of a nation is actually a protection against pseudo-compassion? You see, the judicial system, that is from the standpoint of the reasoning behind it is the only system which gives everyone equal opportunity before the law. Whether you're pleasant, whether you're not pleasant, you have the same rights. Now, I said theoretically. Our judicial system, by the way, is one of the greatest. We know, of course, those of you that studied law realize that it is really a compilation of various systems. But for the most part, what system is it? It's Judean. It's Mosaic. Of course, you say, well, I thought it was the Code of Hammurabi. Have you ever read the Code of Hammurabi? Do you have any idea with how they dealt with situations? Now, the Arabs have more of the Code of Hammurabi. You know, if your eye offend thee, out it comes. If you steal, you get your hands cut off. If you're not where you're supposed to be, your feet are removed. If you speak out of turn, they cut out your tongue. That's the Code of Hammurabi. But under the Davidic code or the Mosaic code, phenomenal system. Phenomenal system, taking into consideration certain things, as well as grace in the system. Our system has grace. There's tolerations within it. You have the letter as well as the spirit of the law. Well, I don't think I have to tell you that. But what did Absalom do? He undermined the authority of the law by maligning the judicial system of Israel. You say, well, how did he do that? Who was the judicial system of Israel during that time? Who was the judge? The king. And he maligned the king. He maligned the authority. See how it works? And the very thing that God had instituted to protect the nation from revolution, he was undermining so that he could start a revolution. And he did. You know, there just weren't a handful of people that got involved in this thing. There were hundreds. There were thousands. And for a while there, it was, who's going to win? Absalom. Not only did he have this system set up, but he had taken from his father, through his genetics, one area that made him phenomenal, and that was that David was a phenomenal military tactician. And Absalom got it. Now, his other son took another thing from David, his weakness with women. You know who that was? Anybody that would have 900 women around and call them his own. 900 plus, by the way. I see some of you starting to look dreamy-eyed. Forget it. You guys don't know what you're looking for. That's trouble. 900. Nine is too many. Two is too many. And for some right now, none is fine. One is too many. Do you ever know anybody that's married that should have never got married? Do you know anybody like that? Don't think about it too long. I want you to stay in fellowship. Some of you are saying, yeah, me. No, no, no. Not me, you. No, but you ever meet somebody and you say, boy, that person should have never gotten married. Well, in this singles class, I'm going to tell you who should never get married. But certain people should never get married. You won't be happy. You'll be miserable. The closest thing you'll ever experience to the lake of fire will be called marriage. Don't ever undermine authority, no matter how unfair it is. Leave it in the hands of the Lord. He'll take care of it. You see, the whole problem there is power lust and rejection of authority. You want the power. You want the authority. Like women today, for the most part. Not you lovely ladies. But some of the women in this world today, all they're trying to do is to usurp authority over the man. And that's not the way God set it up. What was the setup in the garden? Let me make it simple for you. Who came first, Adam or Eve? For whom was Adam created? God. For whom was Eve created? I rest my case. What did Adam need? A woman that was subordinate. He didn't want an independent female. She became an independent female when she partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then he responded to her, whereas she had always responded to him. Even the human body of the woman is designed to respond to the man. That's why it's always been a mystery to me when I read or I hear where some woman raped a guy. I'm sorry. I got a real problem with that. What's he doing saying, no, stop, no. That's a physical impossibility. Yeah, she raped me. If I was a judge, you know, and I had a big cigar, I'd go, sure, he did. Doesn't that bother you, things like that? Things like that bother me. I can never figure it out. So-and-so rapes man. George screams rape. Susie's accused. Come on. And nothing else. Look at it this way, ladies. You can never be a man. Just like a man can never be a woman. Simple enough. You say, what about all these operations?